Father, we're now deeply concerned to have some help from you. It is very difficult for us humans on the earth to grasp the things of God, to even understand the Word. But we ask for your help today in Christ's name. Amen. Going to continue with the book of Hebrews. We took a side trip through Romans when we were analyzing or assessing, maybe is a better word, the implications of the sacrifice of Christ. Some of these concepts are so common that we tend to pass over them, you see, and we don't stop to realize the content of what it is that we believe and cherish as Christians. And of course, fundamental to the entire Christian concept is the sacrifice of Christ. That's the focal point of the whole matter. And what it has left us with is a residual that ties us to God eternally. So it's a marvelous thing, a sacrifice of Christ. We sing songs about it and we talk about it, but I think often it sort of becomes a commonplace thing. We believe in the sacrifice of Christ, but after all, it was that process of sacrifice as well as resurrection that constitutes the entire essence of what we are. I've been going through the book of Acts. Paul is there in those chapters making his entrance into the Western world, the European continent, beginning with Greece and starting at Philippi, and then to Thessalonica, which was the major port city of Macedonia, up in the northern part of the peninsula. And in addition to that was not only a major port city, but a hub of the trade routes that went east and west from the Adriatic Sea across to across to Byzantium, which is now Istanbul, Constantinople, not Istanbul, but that northern trade route from the Adriatic Byzantium and then the southern route down the length of the peninsula to Athens and to Corinth, you see. And it was right at a central trading, or it was a hub city, maybe sort of in the nature of some place like Chicago, sort of a hub city. But Paul was launching his whole evangelistic effort into Europe. And the simplicity with which this is done is amazing. If you would assume today, let's say that someone was going to make an assault on, we had a comparable thing. If we were going to do the same job today, let's say the Greek peninsula was largely unevangelized, and we were going to go out to establish a mission handle the whole Balkan Peninsula or something like that, you can imagine all the things that would take place trying to launch that effort and the great magnitude of activities and so forth. And yet Paul went first to Philippi, which was almost a nothing city. It has notoriety to us because of the epistle, the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. But apart from that, if it weren't for that letter, we wouldn't even think about Philippi today because it's a ruins. It's up near the city of Salonika, which is old Thessalonica, but it's a ruins, and it was not a whole lot then. Thessalonica had its own synagogue, and it's a colony of the Jews. Philippi didn't even have a synagogue. Paul's original message to Europe began with a group of women down by the river. And there was a little prayer grotto or enclosure there that they had down by the river, and that was what launched the message. Now, the reason to go into this, is that the message was very simple. Paul is launching his whole mission into Europe, and yet his message to the first women that were involved was simply to believe in Christ. There was discussion, but the fundamental idea was to identify with Christ. Now, of course, Lydia was a God-fearer, which is a rather semi-technical term. It means people who had identified with the Jewish faith, but had not actually become identified with them in rituals and ceremonies. For example, circumcision was not practiced by the God-fearer, but the proselyte, who was the one who really had identified himself with Jewish faith technically, underwent circumcision and other ceremonies and rituals and became a full-fledged member of the Jewish community. But Lydia was a God-fearer, knew, of course, the basics of God and the sacrifices for sin and so forth, so she knew the whole sacrificial system, therefore was primed to receive the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and now you set aside the sacrifices and take Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, and you're in, more or less. A little vernacular. Now, on the other hand, the Philippian jailer, who was obviously not connected with the synagogue, or that is, not connected with Jewish religion at all, working for Rome, I don't think, he was, I don't think that he was a Roman citizen, as I recall. He was merely the jailer employed by Rome, because, of course, that was a colony of Rome. He would have been had a pretty sketchy knowledge of all of these things that the Jews might have had a fuller understanding of. But nevertheless, in spite of that, his simple message to the Philippian jailer was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer, as you may recall the story, that when Paul was there in Philippi, he was thrown into jail. A story I won't go into, but for various reasons, they put him in jail. And an earthquake occurred, which shook the jail apart. And the jailer came by, and assuming all the prisoners had escaped, was going to kill himself with his sword. But Paul stopped him and said, "No, we're all here, so don't do yourself any harm." Well, then the jailer came in and rather astonished, and he asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Now that's the crucial line, the crucial question in all of the Bible. Well, whether he really understood what he was asking in the sense of any religious salvation is a question. I don't know. Probably as much asking what should he do given the condition of the jail there and given his position before Rome. And of course the reason he was going to kill himself was because if the Romans would have done it for him, because if all the prisoners had escaped, a jailer, if he let one prisoner escape, paid for that with his life. That's why escape was less attractive and less easy to do in those days, because the jailers had a pretty good stake in the matter. But the net result, whatever his question really meant, because I don't think he would have understood the things that we would understand today if we said, "What should I do to be saved?" But Paul's response was nevertheless simple, and it was effective because it turned around the heart of the jailer, who then took Paul and Silas to his home and washed their wounds and fed them, and the family was ministered to, and they all were baptized. It was a very simple transaction. It can take place on that simple a basis, as I have experienced on a number of occasions, but where one sentence said to someone turns their whole life around. And the Spirit is able to take the Word and do that. Now, that doesn't assume that one is going to be sophisticated in all the theology and so forth, but to be identified with Christ, to become part of the Spirit of God, merely means for the Spirit of God to come into us. if it has to do with things we must do, we're all in trouble. But it isn't what we have to do except to respond. As I've often said, the response to the offer of salvation is not, therefore I will do this and this and this, but the response is, thank you, you know. Yes, fine, I'll take it. Wrap it up. Because it's the power of the Holy Spirit touching an open heart. The heart is open to God, and that's all a human being can do, is just open the heart to God. And the result of that is that the Spirit of Christ touches us. When we open our hearts to God, He doesn't lay a tape on us of all the things we have to do. What commonly goes on in the church, somebody says, yes, I want to be a Christian. Fine, here's your books. Someone was saying in one of the other cities, which I won't mention, newly come to the city. They hadn't been in the meetings, and someone who was in the meetings was talking to them. They were related to them. And this person's trying to tell them all the things now they had to do. And this person, young lady, was in tears, just weeping, because she said, well, from what you say, I guess I'm not even a Christian. Now, that is, of course, a wretched thing for anyone to do. And as I've said, the person that does that is either one of two things. Either arrogant, because they're saying, I do this, and I'm better than you, and if you would do it, you would be as good as I am. Or they're saying, I don't do it myself, but I'm telling you about it, in which case they're hypocrites. Any human who tries to lay the yoke on people is either arrogant or a hypocrite. There's this continual effort to smuggle in the human actions, you see, the human responses. And people will say, well, you're not a Christian if you're not out winning souls, or you're not a Christian if you're not doing this, or you're not doing that, or whatever, or you are doing this or that. You're not a Christian. They love to take the Sermon on the Mount and lay it on people. The one thing in the Sermon on the Mount that the legalist ignores, one thing, out of the whole Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged. So, the word is simple. So when Paul comes to the Philippian jailer in his home there, the fundamental message is believe in Christ. Of course, people love to quote James where it says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. But again, there's one verse in James they ignore. They love to take James because they've got a lot of lines to lay on people. One thing they don't pay any attention to in James: be not many teachers, for you will be under the greater condemnation. The grave responsibility in teaching. I had to say to another person who was muddying the stream, I said, you know, the problem with you is you don't have any responsibility with these people. You're playing an academic game, but you don't care about the people. There's a lot of that out there. People like to be teachers, but they don't like the responsibility of the consequences of what they're saying. And they say any kind of cockamamie thing that comes into their skull and pass on and leave the dirty work behind, and off they go to get some other victim. Now, why am I going into all this? Because the central line in the book of Hebrews is in that first chapter 3, where it says, having made a sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's the crux, the whole thing. And I've said to you, one word summarizes the Bible. One word. Get it into your skull, because it's very important. Emmanuel. God with us. That's what it's all about. Remember the Hebrew, im means with. Anu means el. Anu means us, and el means God. Im anu el. With us is God. That's it. We start the Bible where mankind is part of God. We end the Bible with God taking man back into his orbit, you see, becoming again the I will be to them a father, and they shall be to me children, you see. And in the middle of that, in the midst of it, comes Christ to make the sacrifice that recovers us. We start out with God, we lose that in the fall, we gain it back in Christ, and we wind up once again tied up with God. It would help us if we would remain simple about it, but you've got millions of books written. Of course, I should talk. I'm writing a few myself. Hopefully explanatory rather than additional trips to lay on people. But anyway, thousands of books written and all the lines that are laid on people trying to make them expert Christians. Everybody's got to be an expert. And they got to have everything just right, you see. You write all the books about prayer. All you have to do is talk to the Lord. Throw the books away. Just talk to the Lord. Why go through a course in oratory to pray, to talk to Christ? And most of the books are stumbling blocks because they try to... The main message of most prayer books is how many things it takes to keep God from answering your prayers, you know. So by the time you get through the book, you may be a little reluctant to pray anymore. You're not going to confirm your salvation by any deeds you do on the earth. If that were true, you'd be back under the law. Salvation is beyond the capacity of the human person to effect. So therefore, we can't do anything to earn it or enhance it or anything else. But once we are saved, we have guideposts along the way to help us put our lives together and have a greater peace and so forth. But we've kept refreshing you continually on the separation between the spirit and the flesh so that the rocky road we travel on the earth is not integrally connected with the reality of our spirit life with Christ. It's not integrally connected. That is that you don't measure your spiritual identity with your earthly processes. That would be a great confusion to those that believe that if you're a Christian and you have enough faith that God will just sort of straighten out all the rough places in your life and you'll have smooth sailing. If you're sick, He'll heal you, and if you're despondent, He'll cheer you, and though, you know, whatever it is, if you're out of work, you get a job. Many people assume that that is a given. Say that that is the net result of Christianity, whereas this whole earthly scene is a chaos. It's idiotic. You can't make much sense out of it at all. You can't make much sense off and out of your own life. And things don't happen the way you think they ought to if your Lord really cared about you. Or if you had enough faith or whatever. So then, of course, the guilt trip comes and you think, well, my life isn't smooth. I don't get healed and I don't get help because I don't have enough faith, or I'm not good enough or whatever. And that's, of course, a total, bout with the devil, you know, because you're trying to prove yourself to be good enough to earn salvation or to earn God's help. And there's an endless process of trying to shape your life up to make it good enough for God. The Spirit in you gives you the desire to identify with Christ. The Spirit in you gives you the desire to relate to people in a proper way, even though we do not always follow through. You want to. You know you ought to relate to people properly, and it's the knowledge of that that shows the reality of Christ within you. The fact that you care about people, that's what we've always said. But a lot of our life on the earth is not explainable in human terms. Why did this happen? Why did that have to happen? Why me? Who was it? One of our colleagues here was giving us that cartoon. I suppose he showed it to the boys in the Institute. The fellow out in the middle of the ocean in the rowboat. Why me? And the voice comes in. Do you want a list? But we can't go on that basis. We're in just in total chaos with our lives. But the fundamental point is the fact of salvation, the fact of the sacrifice, and that's what Paul continually gives us in the book of Romans. And that's what it was with the Philippian jailer, and that's the way it was with Lydia. She believed and was baptized. And she said to Paul, if you judge me to be a believer, come into my house. Now in the original, in the English text there, it says, if you judge me to be faithful. That's not a faithful translation. Not a good translation of the word. It shouldn't be faithful, but full of faith. That is, the Greek word does not mean faithful in the sense of loyal, or responsible. It means full of faith. If you judge me to be a faith woman, what the text would actually say. If you judge me to be saved, you judge me to be a faith woman, come into my house. So the jailer became a faith man and his family became believers on the basis of Paul's simple message to them that salvation consisted of identifying with Christ. Now people will try to add a lot to it and say, well, Paul must have said this and this, and that's all speculation. If there was more to it than that, if there was more to the message or more of a requirement of salvation than Paul expressed or recorded to Lydia and the jailer, that's the place it should have been told us. If God expected that there was more to salvation or required for salvation than simply believing, that's where he should have made that known. And not something we have to mine or ferret out from the text. Because I've always said, if you have to find it with a pair of tweezers, forget it. But whole structures are built on simple proof texts. The whole concept, as my colleague and I were discussing yesterday, the whole concept of soul winning, per se, in quotes, which is one of your big items as an evidence of salvation in some circles. The whole thing is predicated on one verse in the Old Testament, which is by Solomon, who was obviously not talking about street corner evangelism, when he said, he that winneth souls is wise. If you examine the Hebrew text there, he's merely saying he that has a lot of children is regarded as a judge in the city, a wise man in the gates. But children were the gauge of a man's capacity, which might not be too far off. If you've got 10 kids, it can take you a lot of capacity to handle them. Or if you have 2 of a certain nature, they may take that much to handle. The reason I'm saying all that is so much of the system of salvation that is produced today in books and lectures and so forth complicate the simplicity that the sacrifice of Christ was the essence of our salvation and not our religious conformity. And that's eternal. The sacrifice of Christ is eternal and it is effectual. Our own human capacities could never save the cockroach in our kitchen sink. You know, our human capacity has nothing to offer. Certainly couldn't get us through to God. But the one sacrifice of Christ did that. He said, having made a sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Was finished. Was done. He didn't stick around. The coach, everybody, in fact, made the sacrifice and got out of here, see? I can imagine that he might have been relieved to get off of this puny little planet. But incidentally, his life was no bonanza, you know. His life was full of problems and difficulties and distress and so forth, but that was part of the earthly scene and that's part of our earthly scene. Difficulty, distress, problems, trouble. But that isn't to make us gooder and gooder. It's just something we go through and the Spirit of God helps us. We each have to hoe our little cabbage patch. And God is not going to give you the grace to understand somebody else's cabbage patch. We're in the midst of all kinds of bizarre revelations and exposés of the religious world regards the media. We ask, you know, what are we going to do? Well, we're just going to paddle our little canoe down the river and not worry about it. That's their problem. I'm not going to try to straighten anybody out. I haven't had the compelling to write a letter yet to the principals of these problems. I don't intend to, but we have to leave that to the Lord. But people get themselves in such a great mess trying to be great. So they're trying to have this great ministry and so forth, and you say, well, what could be wrong with that? One thing is, the human being can't handle that. So you have to handle what the Lord gives you to handle. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3. He said, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly. That means in a level-headed way. Be level-headed about it. As God has given each one the measure of faith, you don't go out beyond your faith. You do what you have the compelling to do. And you don't pick up anybody else's load. We go back to the simplicity here of Hebrews 1, where Christ made this sacrifice for us and is set down at the right hand of the Father. And when Paul goes to the various communities, it was similar in Ephesus and in Colossae and these other places. The message was simple. And the simplicity of it was that our part is simply acceptance. The rest is God's part. And the entire Bible is written on the basis of explaining to us what that means, showing to us the history of human failure, and then setting forth the implications of the new covenant, which is in the New Testament that we have. But we are continually trying to make it more difficult. We get back to the simplicity. Now, as far as Philippian jailer was concerned and Lydia, the message was simple. Paul gave them the message and left within a few days. And that was it. Came back later and things said they had continued in fellowship together in the little church in Philippi. And Paul sent a letter to them, but the fundamental matter of salvation was taken care of in the lives of the individuals involved in that one visit. I suppose in a way you could use the analogy of needing fuel for your engine. Your engine may have all kinds of minor problems with it, but it'll still run down the street as long as it's got fuel in it. If it doesn't have fuel, you've got a problem. And if you can take the whole engine apart, and you may finally find out the only thing was you didn't have any gasoline in it, you see. Now, how much do you need to know about automobiles to put gasoline in it? Just pull up to the pump and you can do it yourself, or you can have the attendant do it if you want to pay a little bit more. Of course, I always think sometimes people are willing to wreck shoes and holes and slacks and everything else for 50 cents saving on their gasoline. That's their business. They can do that. I see these women out there going to work, all dressed up, nails, everything, and they're out there pumping gas. They're going to save 50 cents. Go to work with broken nails and snagged hose and so forth. That's just a little aside. May help wake you up a little bit here. But it takes just the fuel. Now, there may be a lot of things that could be shaped up in our lives. But what it takes to get to God is simply to accept Him. That's the fuel that the spirit of man corrupted by the fall, and when there was disobedience in the Garden of Eden and so forth, that's what deprived of the spirit. We ran out of gas. Recovery simply means getting the fuel back in. The Spirit of God coming to dwell in our spirit changes that. When you become saved, the Spirit comes in, and that's what gives you the reason for being here. That's why you're here this morning. If salvation merely meant some legal document by which we identify ourselves as adopted, that would be different. But the Spirit does do things within us and does give us the desire to live for Him and to make our lives useful and meaningful and so forth. But it's the Spirit in us that has to do this, not some external gurus that tell you how to live for God. You know, it's all we can do is just open up the Word and say, here are the things that are the guideposts to our Christian living, but we don't offer human systems so that you can become experts in Christianity. I don't want Christian experts. I want people who have a vital tie to Christ. And His Spirit will open up to us what we need to do. But the fundamental thing you need is fuel in the tank. And that's what the Spirit of God provides to give us the Spirit nature of God. And that is all based on the sacrifice of Christ. Well, I'm going to have to stop here. And I didn't get as far into the text as I wanted, but somehow this seemed to be necessary to say.